Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. Acts 18, 18 through 23. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful and obedient people. Up to this point in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the amazing spread of the church to the ends of the earth and to all groups of souls. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, but even so, the church thrives as God works mightily through His faithful, passionate, and obedient people. The church is now flourishing in the midst of trial. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas went on a very successful first missionary journey a couple of years before, and now Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, are on another missionary journey around the year AD 50 to 51. Highlights of this trip so far have been seen in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, and now, most recently, in Corinth. Paul faithfully ministered in Corinth for a year and a half, but now it's time to move on. So what's next? Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 18 says this. So Paul still remained a good while, a year and a half. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, here in this passage, we learn four truths about Paul as he ends his second missionary journey, and then as he begins his third missionary journey. So first, we find that after a good while, again, a year and a half, that Paul left Corinth, and he took this vow at Centria. Look, it says that Paul took leave of the brethren, and he sailed for Syria. Now, if you look at the map, you can see that Syria is where Paul began, way over there in Israel. And now he's going back there, which is a long ways away, over 1,000 miles away, just to get to Syria. Now, if you remember, Corinth really had two port cities, one for the Aegean Sea to the east, which was Centria, and another for the Adriatic or Ionian Sea to the west, which was Lycaon. Well, Paul was going to the east over to Syria, and to get to a ship to sail to Syria, he had to first go to Centria, which was on the east side of the isthmus, that land bridge, and was only about 7 or 8 miles away from Corinth. And that's exactly what Paul did. Note that Paul took Priscilla and Aquila with him. Remember them? We met them in verse 2, and there we learned that at some point in the past that Aquila moved from Pontus to Rome. And while he was in Rome, the belief is that there he met Priscilla and they got married. However, due to some anti-Semitic stirrings in Rome, this couple was forced to move their tent-making business to Corinth. Note that in verse 18 that Priscilla, the wife, is named first, which is highly unusual. And that isn't just a one-time thing, no, but it happens in half the occurrences of their names. Why? Well, some think that it was because of her high rank in society that she was named first. But others believe that because she was so spiritually mature, that she is sometimes named first, which is what I believe. That she's named first because she was so spiritually mature and gifted and passionate for God and for His people. And so she excelled at fulfilling her calling within her role as a godly woman and as a godly wife, which is an awesome thing. And it's something that every woman who loves the Lord should indeed seek after for the glory of God. That said, it seemed clear that Aquila was no spiritual slouch neither. No, he too was a godly man who was used mightily for the glory of God. And so this couple, really, they were a great team for the Lord. And in fact, in the final chapter of Romans, Paul calls them his fellow workers in Christ Jesus, saying that they had risked their necks for him. And look, Paul now has them with him as he goes to Ephesus and then to Syria. It seemed that Silas and Timothy stayed in Corinth to minister to the new Christians who were there. And now, as Paul heads back home, he has this godly couple with him who have become really some of his closest friends. And so they left their business in Corinth to serve the Lord with Paul. What a couple. And isn't that the way it should be? where you're a team, where you have the same goal as a team of glorifying God, and how much better can you do that together, where you can use both your gifts and passions for enhanced ministry to those around you, where you're united in your quest to redeem the time. And look, the best way to do that with the greatest fruit is together. I love that. Now look at this. The end of verse 18 notes something very interesting. He, Paul, had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. To say what? What's that all about? This taking of a vow and then Paul getting a haircut. And who exactly got that haircut? I said Paul, but some think it might have been Aquila. Is it Aquila or is it Paul? Well, the answer is it's Paul. And the verse in the Greek makes that very clear. Paul got this haircut and Paul took this vow. Note that this vow is something that had been previously made, and the haircut represents the end of the vow. More on that in a second. But what's that really talking about? There's a couple of options. First, many believe that this is talking about the Nazarite vow, not Nazarene, but Nazarite, which is described in the Old Testament. See, the word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew root nazir, which means to vow or to promise something. The word literally means a consecrated one, which speaks of holiness and of devotion. So when a person took this Nazarite vow, he was saying, God, I promise to consecrate myself totally and completely to you. And he was cutting off every other thing. And so a Nazarite totally consecrated himself to God, and he took a vow of self-imposed separation and special discipline for the purpose of special devotion to the Lord. See, every once in a while, a Jewish person would come to an intensified point of commitment, a time of deep devotion to God, and he would set aside a period of time and take this vow, and the outward sign of this vow was that he let his hair grow, and that hair served as a reminder to him and to everyone else that he was set apart to God for a time. Numbers 6, 1 through 21 talks about this, and it tells us that for those who took this vow, that you committed yourself to not drinking wine or liquor, to not cutting your hair, and to not touching anything that was ceremonially unclean, such as a dead body. And again, all this was a specialized way of committing yourself, of denying yourself, and of living for the glory of God in a specialized way for a period of time, usually for a month, 2 months, or for 100 days. That said, there were 3 people in the Bible who actually had this vow from birth, and anybody know who they were? Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. So these guys never cut their hair for their entire lives, except for Samson, who got it cut off for him when he compromised. But for most, the vow was for a special, specific period of time. And it was done as a way to dedicate yourself to God and then to give yourself more fully to Him. Well, when the vow was over, the person would then go to the temple in Jerusalem. Sacrifices would then be offered up to God. The candidate's hair would then be cut, and then it was put on an altar and that hair was burned. And then the priest did the final task of completing the sacrificial process, which ended the vow according to Numbers 6, 13 through 20. Some think that that's what Paul did here. Now, usually the hair would be cut in Jerusalem, but there seemed to be a provision for someone who made this vow to be able to get their hair cut outside of Jerusalem, as long as they brought that hair to Jerusalem within 30 days in order to offer the sacrifices and then burn that hair in the temple to complete the vow. And again, many believe that this is exactly what Paul did, and this is why he seemed so eager to leave Ephesus and get to Jerusalem so that he could properly complete this vow. But notice this. Notice that it doesn't say that Paul brought his hair to Jerusalem. And it doesn't say that Paul offered any sacrifices or his hair in the temple in order to complete this vow. And also think about this. Would Paul really offer ritual sacrifices in the temple, as some believe? I mean, how does that make any sense, especially in light of the fact that Paul has made it so incredibly clear that Christ already made the once and for all sacrifice for sin on the cross, and all the rites and rituals of the temple, of the sacrificial system, of Judaism, were the shadows that pointed to Christ all of that has come to its fulfillment now in Christ, and now it's all about Christ alone. See, the sacrificial system is ended, and Paul clearly knew that. So why would Paul ever go into the temple and offer up sacrifices there when he understands that Christ has fulfilled all of that already? Some say that Paul was still in transition during this period of time, and he was still a bit stuck in his Jewish roots, which makes sense up to a point, but again, would Paul really go and make offerings in the temple? Really? That leads to another good option, that Paul wasn't making a Nazarite vow, but he was making a Nazarite-like vow to God, a private vow to God. So while this vow that Paul made certainly had its roots in the Nazarite vow, Paul chose to do something similar out of love and gratitude to God for a period of time. So here's what I believe happened. I believe that Paul did indeed make a Nazarite-like vow in Corinth, and he probably did that to express his thanks for God's deliverance from his accusers in that wicked city. Remember, God said, "Don't fear, speak up, I will be with you, and no one will hurt you," and no one hurt him, which is truly amazing. And for this, Paul would have been absolutely grateful beyond degree. And so a vow expressing his gratitude and willingness to give himself further to the Lord and to his work seemed most appropriate to Paul, and so that's what he did. Well, in Cenchrea, that vow was now complete, and so Paul cut off his hair there, and that was it. And again, the fact that Luke makes no mention of Paul completing his vow and making sacrifices, any of them, in the temple once he got to Jerusalem is very telling. And it tells me that he didn't do it, for he knew that there was no need for him to do it. And that's what I believe is going on here with Paul taking a vow and cutting his hair. Am I absolutely sure about this? No, I can't be sure about it, but it makes most sense to me, and it seems to be what the text is most clearly revealing to us. Here's a question. Should we make vows today? I mean, didn't Jesus deal with this in Matthew 5:33 when he said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one." So then we shouldn't ever make vows or promises or oaths, right? I mean, that's what it says, right? Well, hold up. A little bit of background information is helpful in understanding Jesus' words here. See, the religious leaders of the day advocated keeping a vow if it was a public vow using God's name. However, if the vow was made in the course of everyday conversation, referencing only heaven or earth or Jerusalem, then that vow really wasn't binding. And so people really had a loophole. They could lie and exaggerate in their conversations, and they could lend themselves an air of credibility by saying, "I swear by heaven that this is true," even though it wasn't true. For to them, with their loophole, they weren't accountable because they didn't specifically swear by the name of God. And so Jesus, what he's doing here, he's countering that idea. If you swear something, if you make a vow, if you make a promise, then you better keep it. So Jesus wasn't condemning all forms of promises, contracts, vows, or agreements. No. He was speaking against flippant vows and promises. So here's the verdict. Be careful about making vows, oaths, and promises, either to the Lord or to one another. And if you make one, guess what? You better keep it. Because our word as Christians should be our bond. Look, Psalm 15:4 describes a righteous person as, look, one who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and who does not change his mind. So you can make an oath, but you better keep it, see? A promise is a promise, and there's no loophole in God's eyes to allow a person to go back on that promise. But rededicating yourself to God, that's good. Giving yourself wholly to God, more fully to Him, that's good. But you better follow through with that, see? Here in Acts 18, it's clear that Paul made a vow to the Lord, and it was a great vow. To be set apart unto God for a specific period of time in a specialized way, and I have no doubt that he took that very seriously and that he kept that fully. Why? Because for the people of God, again, our word is our bond, and we aren't flippant with what comes out of our mouths. Better not be. So Paul made a vow to God, and look, he kept that great vow to be specially dedicated to the Lord. Second truth about Paul, he came to Ephesus and he reasoned with the Jews. Of course he did. That's what he does, right? Verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So look, Paul's making his way to Syria, back where he came from, specifically Jerusalem, and then to Antioch. But on his way there, he makes a stop off in Ephesus, and that makes sense as you look at the map. Now, Ephesus was a famous seaport city, and it was the most important Roman commercial city in Asia Minor, as well as being the capital of Ionia, which is modern-day Turkey. The city was surrounded by mountains on three sides, and then on the west, there's the sea. And this is where Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla have now landed. What did Paul do there? What he did everywhere, right? He went to the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. Here again, we see Paul's amazing heart of love for the lost. I mean, he doesn't pass any opportunity to preach the gospel. No, he seizes those opportunities because this is the means that God uses to save lost souls. And so, as we have seen, that in the freedom of the synagogue at that time, that it allowed visitors to preach, and that's what Paul did. He preached and he reasoned with them, which means that he preached from their Old Testament scriptures, and he showed them how Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, and how salvation is found in no other name but in Jesus Christ alone. See, Jesus alone is it. Jesus alone is your deliverer. Jesus alone is your hope. Jesus alone saves. And through repentant faith in Him as Lord and Savior, good news. You can be forgiven of all your sin that condemns you. You can be justified in God's sight. You can be declared righteous. You can go to heaven instead of hell. All because of Jesus alone, God the Son, and what He did on the cross in the believer's place. And that's exactly what Paul preached. Now, Paul was in a hurry, and he wasn't able to stay in Ephesus for very long. But look, when the Jews saw that Paul was ready to go, they asked him to stay longer. And how refreshing is that? Because that doesn't happen very often. I mean, usually he gets run out of a place, right? Usually a mob forms. Usually Paul is beaten and then persecuted, but not here in Ephesus. No, they asked him to stay. I love that. But look, Paul responded, I can't. I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And Paul sailed away from Ephesus. Note that the word keep doesn't mean that Paul actually kept the feast in Jerusalem, which most believe would have been either the Passover feast or Pentecost, but it means that he must be there during this feast. Why? Why must he be there in Jerusalem during this feast? It doesn't say. But so we can only speculate about it. And some say that he needed to be there by a specific time so that he could finish up with that Nazarite vow that he had taken. But I believe he wanted to be there for a couple of different reasons, not that reason. One, because he wanted to reach Jerusalem before the seas became impassable during the winter. And the festival season was a marker for when the seas would become impassable. And also there's this, because this would give Paul another opportunity to minister to a large group of people. See, it'd be an opportunity to preach the gospel to a large group of needy and desperate souls. And then, here's perhaps another reason that's pure speculation. In verse 22, it says that after Paul landed at Caesarea, that he went up and greeted the church, and that would have been the church in Jerusalem. So perhaps Paul wanted to be there before the Feast of Pentecost, because this was the anniversary of the church. And it could have been the 20th anniversary of the church. And perhaps that's why Paul wanted to be there during this specific period of time. We don't know that, but it might have been one of the reasons Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem at this time during this coming feast. But for whatever reason, Paul is completely compelled to move on from Ephesus and get to Jerusalem. But Paul, this is fertile ground. How can you move away from fertile ground like this? I thought you cared about souls, Paul. How could you leave them when they're begging for you to stay? Here's why. Because Paul was leaving them in very good hands. For when he came to Ephesus, verse 19 says that he left them there. Who? Who did he leave there in Ephesus? Aquila and Priscilla. So Paul isn't abandoning the people, not at all. No, he's leaving godly Aquila and Priscilla, that top-notch married team, to minister to the needy souls in Ephesus. And look, there they hosted a congregation of Christians for about 4 or 5 years, teaching, strengthening, grounding them in the Word, and loving them. And then later, as we will see, Paul's going to come back through Ephesus and spend 3 years here, which is his longest recorded stay in any city. So Paul is leaving the hungry people in very good hands, and they will indeed be well fed by this godly couple. I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. God willing. I love that. Love that. See, Paul knew that while he might have many plans about his life, and while he might have many plans about his ministry, guess what? God can very easily overrule those plans. And so he says, God willing, if God wills. See, God knows the future. We don't. And we are called to trust him for that. And even though we might not always say God willing, we need to understand that to be the case. Hey, I have made many plans for my life over the years. Some were very good plans, and some, if they had come about the way that I had planned, man, they would have been absolutely disastrous for me. God knows. So yes, I plan, but even more, I look to him and I trust him as he overrules my thought out, well thought out, and sometimes very dumb plans. Thank you, Lord. Ultimately, see, we're in God's hands, and we do well to go with the flow and trust him through it all. And so Paul sets sail from Ephesus. Well, now what? This, Paul went to Caesarea and then up to Antioch, verses 22 through 23. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So look, Paul now sails from Ephesus all the way to Caesarea. And your map will show you how long of a trip that was, over 650 miles by sea. We've seen Caesarea by the sea, or Caesarea Maritima, before in the book of Acts. Remember Cornelius, Acts chapter 10? Very significant. And if you remember, Caesarea was the port of call for travelers going to Jerusalem. Look what it says after Paul landed in Caesarea. He went up and he greeted the church. Where's up? Jerusalem is up. Remember, Jerusalem is located on Mount Zion, which is 2,510 feet above sea level. And so people always went up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. And here it's clear that Paul went up to Jerusalem about 23 miles away from Caesarea. There, what did he do? He greeted the church, and that's all it says. What else he did there is only speculation. The word greeted literally means to enfold in arms and to embrace. So this wasn't a stodgy, hey, how you doing? Social distancing kind of lame greeting. No, no, no. This was a real greeting. A Christian greeting. Coronavirus-free greeting. A greeting that truly expressed your love for your brethren who were in the midst of the spiritual battle with you. So here it seems that Paul needed to be in Jerusalem during this feast time. Why? Well, what does the text say that Paul did when he got to Jerusalem? He greeted the church. That's why. So he was in a hurry to get here at a specific time in order to greet the church, and that's all the text says. Okay, but now what? Well, back to the sending church, back north up to Antioch. That's exactly what he did. 300 miles, about 10 to 15 miles, about 10 to 15 days, 20 to 30 miles on foot per day, from Jerusalem over to the coast, right there along the Mediterranean Sea, and then on up to Antioch, marking the end of Paul's second missionary journey. What do you think that reunion in Antioch was like? I mean, Paul deeply loved these people, and they deeply loved him back, and it's been about 3 years, and Paul's traveled about 2,700 miles. And remember, Paul left with Silas, but Silas isn't with him right now. And then what about Timothy? whom they picked up along the way. He's not there. And then what about Luke? No, just Paul. The text says that Paul spends some time there, certainly encouraging and being encouraged. Remember, it was in Antioch that the followers of Christ were first referred to as Christians. It was also this church that first reached out to Gentiles. And this church was really the first church that consisted of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And then on top of that, this church is where the missionaries have been sent out from, a truly great church. Well, Paul stayed there for a time, like a missionary furlough, but only for a time, for God's calling is upon Paul, and he is again compelled to go. And hey, if God wants you to go, you better go, ask Jonah, right? And so, in the second part of verse 23, compelled by God and compelled by love, Paul now begins his third missionary journey. What did he do? Fourth, Paul departed and he strengthened the disciples in Galatia and Phrygia. Now, if you look on the map of Paul's third missionary journey, you can see that Paul basically retraced the route that he took on his second missionary journey, up to the north by foot, and then over to the west through Cilicia, into Galatia, and then on into Phrygia, and then into Asia Minor. Where's he going? He's going back to Ephesus by land, taking his time and strengthening the churches that had been previously planted along the way. Like where? Well, undoubtedly, like last time, through Tarsus, and then to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then Antioch of Pisidia. Note that this hiking wasn't easy, but as we know, Paul didn't ask for ease. No, he's obeying the Lord, which is often very hard. Most believe that Paul went through his hometown of Tarsus first, and that he then came to that familiar little town of Derbe. Remember Derbe? Acts 14:21 tells us what happened in Derbe the first time as they preached and souls got saved. And that's the goal, right? Souls, disciples, true followers of the Lord. Well, Paul went back through Derbe on his second missionary journey, and then Paul did it yet again here, strengthening these Christians, which is a great ministry, for we all need strengthening. After that, Paul would have undoubtedly gone to Lystra. Remember what happened in Lystra the first time, Acts 14? Lystra was only about 18 miles away from Derbe, and Lystra was just a small, little old, Wild West kind of town, and it was a very pagan town. Well, the first time that Paul was there, he healed a crippled man, and then the people worshiped Paul and Barnabas as gods. Not long after that, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and persuaded the fickle crowd against Paul and Barnabas. Remember the results? They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. Think about that. It's truly brutal stuff. And so they stoned him because he preached the good news of Christ and because he sought to glorify God with his life. Well, Paul went back to Lystra on his first trip, and then he went back to Lystra again on his second missionary trip. And now, here he is yet again strengthening these Christians. Note that this is a radically courageous thing to do. But God makes his people courageous, does he not? He gives us courage. Hey, shouldn't Christians be the boldest people there are? I mean, we have God on our side, so what's there really to be afraid of? And we must be bold because Satan will always oppose a good work of God, and boldness is required to endure through it. As one said, boldness then is essential to victory because boldness is that quality that makes you go through when you're being resisted, and if you don't have it, you'll never go through because you'll always be resisted. Christians should be those who are bold, fearless, brave, and strong in the face of opposition. For if God is for us, then who can be against us? And for us, we get stronger as the opposition grows, because we represent the God of the universe and eternal things are at stake. I'm going to go back to the people, Paul says. I'm going to go back to the people who hate me, and I'm going to keep going back. Why? Because there's some Christians there who need strengthening, and I'm not going to let people who hate me in that city keep me from people who need me, from people that I can encourage and strengthen in their faith. And so here Paul is yet again. From there, Paul would have gone back to Iconium. Remember Iconium, Acts 14? Paul preached there, numerous souls got saved, but soon the city became divided. A violent attempt was made against Paul and his friends, and they were then run out of the city. Here the gospel was preached, and it brought division. Par for the course, right? Some will hear it and respond in saving faith, praise the Lord, and some will oppose it vehemently. In Luke 12, Jesus himself said, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." And that's shocking. I mean, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, and yet, there in Luke 12, Jesus says that he came not to bring peace, but division. What's going on here? Jesus is simply describing the reality of the situation. He is the Prince of Peace for some, for us who believe and for us who love him, absolutely. But he's also a great stumbling block for others. And he definitely brings division because you're either for him or you are against him. And many who are against him really hate him and they hate his people. See, Jesus speaks truth and people hate the truth. Jesus condemns sin and people love their sin. Jesus commands obedience and people like rebellion. Jesus wants your life and people don't want to give that up. And so, if you follow Christ, division of some sort is going to come. And division, because of Christ, isn't a surprise. Well, Paul went back to Iconium two more times. And now here he is yet again, strengthening the church. From Iconium, Paul would have gone back to Antioch of Pisidia. Remember that, Acts 13? What happened there? Oh, nothing much. Oh, except preaching of the word, many conversions, many souls being saved in surprise. A hateful mob who persecuted and ran the missionaries out of town. Well, Paul went back through there two more times, and look, here he is yet again, going back through this town, strengthening the Christians for the glory of God. You gotta love Paul, and you gotta love his passion for God, and his passion for the people of God. His goal, by going back through these towns, what's it say? To strengthen all the disciples. To strengthen all the Christians, the followers of Christ, the churches that are there. The word strengthen means to place firmly upon and to stand. The word speaks of helping another person become stronger and more firm in their commitment and resolve to remain true, especially in the face of trouble. And this is what Paul did for all these churches in Galatia and in Phrygia. And it's a wonderful thing, for don't we all need strengthening? Right? The weak need to grow stronger. And the strong need to grow even stronger. And this ministry is a vital ministry for all of us in Christ to pursue. What about you? Lord, help us to make one another stronger in the faith. How? Well, encouraging one another when they are weak. Helping one another stay focused and helping one another stay faithful. Praying for and with one another. Helping another soul grow in their understanding of God and His Word. Spurring one another on in love and good deeds. Reminding one another to never quit, to never give up, to never give in, but to always keep pursuing. Reminding one another about the dangers, the terrible dangers of sin, and the blessings that come from glorifying God. Reminding each other to stay focused on glory and to live for that which lies ahead, and so on. What about you? Lord, help us to be more like Paul and to take a big part in the ministry of helping one another grow stronger in the faith for the glory of God. Why? Because we want to be ready and strong when the testing comes, and it will indeed come. Because we want to be standing firm when the waves crash down upon us, and they certainly will. Because we want to remain true to our God no matter what. Firm to the end, firm in the faith to the very end, eternal value. And we don't want anybody. We don't want anybody here to be shaky, weak, stumbling, and wavering. Lord, help us all to make one another stronger in the Lord. Lord, help us to be more like Paul as he sought to be like Christ, strengthening the disciples as opposed to weakening one another. Lord, help us. We bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for, again, your holy word, which speaks so clearly to our hearts and to our souls. May we be encouraged by Paul and Aquila and Priscilla and their desire to honor you. May we be more like them as they mimic you. And I pray, Lord, that we would play a big part in strengthening one another for your glory. So help us, Lord, have your hand on us. guide Faith Community Church forward in all that we do, and help us to have an impact on this world for your glory. May we be a bright light in a dark place. Strengthen us now through your Holy Spirit. And may we strengthen one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.